I'm curious, how many of you dream regularly and then wake up and remember your dreams? I'm going to pull my hand down them because I don't. A lot of you do. Good. Good. I'm not talking to strange people then. I know dreams are varied, just like we humans are. We come in all sizes, shapes, varieties. So do dreams. And apparently, according to researchers, we all dream. Probably several times each night. Interesting thing is, it's most common in what's called the REM section, or the rapid eye movement stage of sleep, because that's usually kind of in the middle of when we're sleeping. A lot of times we don't remember our dreams. If that happens closer to the time we wake up, that's probably when we remember our dreams. Of course, unless they're stressful. There are some dreams that wake you up, aren't there? Whether there's a lot of stress, downright scary, we call them nightmares, that type of thing. You know, I don't often remember my dreams, but based on what I read, I must dream a good bit of the time. In fact, they said how many years the average person dreams through their lifetime. But I had a dream a few weeks ago, and I woke up shortly after that, so I remember that dream. It was kind of a different dream. I was driving our Honda CRV with my wife in the front passenger seat beside me. And we came to a stoplight, and I applied the brakes. But the CRV didn't slow down. It just kept going. And I wasn't going all that fast, so I wasn't really concerned. But as I got through the light, nobody hit me or hit us. I realized the road was turning and it was going downhill and there was a edge of a cliff and I was looking for runaway truck stops to go into, looking, you know, in the Colorado they have these things that you can drive into to stop your truck. Nothing there. And finally in my dream it hit me, emergency brake. And I stuck my hand down between the seat, grabbed the handle, pulled it up as hard as I could and it started slowing down. And I woke up. Now, the interesting thing is, anybody have a CRV? There's no center brake, is there? The brake's over on its pedal on the left side. So, you know, what does my dream mean? Nothing. Nothing. Although, Ecclesiastes 5:3, if you'll turn there with me, that might give us a little bit of insight. Ecclesiastes Chapter 5. Now Mr. Diaz has me nervous that I've wrote down a wrong scripture. I have done that occasionally too, but no, it looks like I got the right one. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few." Now, as an extrovert, when I read this, I get scared because we extroverts sometimes talk before we've thought it all through, and we say things sometimes when maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we should be a little more careful to stop and think before we open our mouths, especially, obviously, as it says here, if we're going to make a vow or a promise to God. So this is part of the context. It's not talking about dreams yet, but verse 3 does. Verse 3 says, "For," and before we continue, what does the word "for" mean? Well, it means because. Just as I said this equates to it. It's connecting this next statement to what we read about being rash with your mouth. "For as a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." So a dream comes by a lot of activity, much activity. Now, I think that's a good thing because my mind was active. I've still got one, right? At least there's one there. But why was it so active about CRVs? Well, I don't know. Who knows? I like the way Believer's Bible Commentary stated this. It says, "Just as a hyperactive mind often produces wild dreams, so a hyperactive mouth produces a torrent of foolish words." So I guess I had a hyperactive mind that night. Maybe it was because we'd just driven the CRV exclusively for about 3 weeks, over a couple thousand miles. Maybe that's why I was in my dream. I want to talk about dreams today. Let's talk about dreams. Not the I dream of marrying a dreamboat kind of a thing that young girls might be thinking about. Not that kind of dream. I want to talk about literal dreams. Now, sometimes, you know, it's a common thing for us human beings, but what does God say about them? And are dreams relevant to us as Christians? Are they relevant to us in the 21st century? What does the Bible have to say, or does it say anything about that? I'd like to begin by talking briefly about how God has communicated with people before the Holy Spirit was made available, and in general, to the church as a whole. We know that happened at Pentecost 31 AD, or AD 31. But before that, how did he communicate with people? Well, obviously, in the Garden of Eden, we know he walked and talked with Adam and Eve. I mean, it was just like he was beside them. There was a face-to-face or side-to-side conversation. But once they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, there seems to have come a change in what we read in the Bible. We know that occasionally he still appeared to people. I mean, we could go to some examples of that, I think, immediately at the time that God appeared to Abraham before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know that he appeared in human form from time to time. But over time, as we look further through the history of the Old Testament, it seems that dreams were a more common way for God to communicate with his people, that he would convey things to them in dreams, important information, not unimportant stuff like a car. We clearly see that in the life of Joseph. I recently read through the history of Joseph's life again in my Bible reading program for this year. But it tells you a lot about his life. I want to turn to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37 actually tells us about Jacob in his relationship with Joseph. Genesis chapter 37. And we'll start in verse 2. It says, "This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." You know, it's a bad thing when parents show favoritism within the family, isn't it? When they esteem one child better than others. Obviously, the brothers recognized that. Couldn't even speak peaceably to him anymore. And verse 5 says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream that I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And the brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us?'" Didn't take them long at all to figure out what this dream meant and what he was saying. Shall you reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, every time I read that, I think, why in the world would Joseph tell him that dream? I mean, why open his mouth? Then I think, okay, what kind of bad provocation was there from the brothers? If they couldn't even speak peaceably to him, there must have been a good bit of back and forth, not banter, but just downright ugly talk back and forth. Maybe this was a chance for him to stick it to the brothers. He was the youngest, probably felt looked down on. I know several youngest in families that sometimes have that feeling that they're looked down on. Sometimes the brothers or sisters think they get a favoritism. But why would he do that? Maybe this was a tit for tat. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. We've probably all engaged in that little tit for tat occasionally, haven't we, in our lives? And we think, well, I'll get them back. I'll say this, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. And it just never ends well, does it? It just escalates and never ends well. It's just a bad situation. And Joseph found that out, but not before he gave him another little twist of the knife. Verse 9, then he dreamed, still another dream, told it to his brothers, and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. Aren't you happy for me? Oh, sorry, I'm ad-libbing here. That's not in there. Strike that from the I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me. So he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Should your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? So his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. And you know the rest, don't you? Brothers got so upset that they were going to kill him, but instead of killing him, Judah said, why don't we make a little money off of this? Maybe we can sell him. Just sell him as a slave. Now, was he intervening to save his life, just like the oldest was hoping to do? Reuben was hoping to save his life. Maybe, I don't know, I don't want to impute too bad of motives to Judah, but he did say, let's sell him. And of course, we realize God was foretelling things in these dreams. And those dreams later came true when Joseph became second in command as ruler of Egypt, and God saved them from a famine. But you know, that knowledge about the 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine that set up Joseph becoming second in command in Egypt, that came through a dream too, didn't it? That wasn't a dream that Joseph had. This was a dream Pharaoh had. So God used a pagan king, a Pharaoh of Egypt, to convey information that was going to be important to Joseph, that was going to be important to Jacob and to all of his family, and that was going to be able to save their lives. But God gave him a dream and let Joseph know how to interpret that so that Joseph was made the second in command. So it was all a part of God's plan. So in the Old Testament, it seems God used dreams quite often to get important information to his people, one way or another, whether it was directly to them or, in this case, through a pagan king or pagan ruler. There are actually about 90 verses in the Bible that include any cognate of the root word dream, dream, dreamer, dreams, any of those words, and the vast, vast majority of them are in the Old Testament. Very, very few are in the New Testament. Because as we move into the New Testament, we only find a few, and most of those are before Jesus Christ started his ministry. You might remember that Joseph was warned in a dream. In fact, before that, there was another warning given. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. May as well look at a couple of those, Matthew chapter 2, because dreams were used then, again, before the Holy Spirit was given to the group, to the church. This is talking about when Jesus was born and the wise men were coming to visit. This was obviously after a little bit of time had passed from his birth. But they went to the king, to Herod, and trying to find out, where's this new king being born, or where was this baby born? And of course, Herod found out from the wise men, or from the teachers, that it was going to be in Bethlehem. So he said, go find him, come back, bring me word, so I can pay him homage as well. Verse 11 says, and when they had come into the house, again, the traditional Christmas story has got it all wrong. They didn't go to a manger. They went to the house where he was. He'd already been moved to the house. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, myrrh, and the types of gifts that they gave. And notice verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Notice the wise men were taught or told in a dream, don't go back to Herod. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the child, young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So again, we notice that there were dreams that protected Jesus as a young boy, that kept him from being killed. Now, after Jesus started his ministry, there don't seem to be many more instances of God giving important information to his people through dreams. There are 15 references in the New Testament, however, to visions. Visions, not dreams, but visions. Now, what's the difference in vision and a dream? Well, basically, I mean, most people recognize that, okay, dreams come when you're asleep. A vision doesn't depend on whether you're asleep or not. In fact, a lot of the visions that we read of in the New Testament were incidents when people were wide awake. Think about the Transfiguration. You know, Jesus took three of the apostles up a hill, up the mountain, and he was transfigured in front of them. It began, and they saw Elijah and Moses talking with him as well. Now, that was a vision that they saw, but it was while they were wide awake. God gave Peter a vision of a sheep being let down as he was trying to explain and make it clear that Gentiles could come into the church too. They didn't have to be circumcised to be a part of the church. Later, Paul was given a vision to direct him as he began to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was thinking of only staying in one area, and he saw a vision of someone saying, come over to us. So we went over to Macedonia. So we find visions being used in the New Testament early in the time of the New Testament church. Most all of those are found in the book of Acts. After the book of Acts ends, we don't have a whole lot of visions. Although there is one very important vision. Generally, as I said, visions are given when you're awake, dreams come when you're asleep. Let's look at one vision near the end of the first century, though, that is an important one, and that's in the book of Revelation. Mr. Diaz had you in the book of Revelation. I think you know how to find that book. I do. There it is. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Let's skip down to verse 9. And it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, secular history tells us that this was probably in the late 80s, maybe early 90s of the first century, near the very end of that century. In verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then he goes on to describe what he saw. He sees this vision. He sees this image of Alpha and Omega, obviously Jesus Christ. He sees all the different things that he begins to write down. But what did he mean by that phrase, in the Spirit, as he began to hear and see things that he wrote down in the book of Revelation, in this final book of the New Testament? Well, we have a pretty clear statement in chapter 9, as John was writing. In chapter 9, he's describing the last few of the trumpets, this 5th, 6th, and 7th, or the 6th, 7th, or 5th, 6th, and 7th. And as he's describing these things that are going to happen shortly before Christ's return, let's pick it up in verse 13, Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. It says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now that's a huge army. 200 million in that army. And a third of mankind die in this time period. I mean, when we think of some of the things we read in the book of Revelation, we think, man, that's kind of scary stuff. A third of humanity is going to die because of what's going to take place shortly before Christ's return. But if we look at what John says next, I think it helps us understand that all of this was in a vision. Verse 17, continue it. Verse 17 says, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates, fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and so forth. So he's seeing all of this in a vision. And it is this vision the book of Revelation that gives us a lot of key information about what's going to happen right before Christ's return, isn't it? Think about, what if we didn't have the book of Revelation? What if this final vision in the New Testament era had not been given? We wouldn't understand the three resurrections, would we? We wouldn't understand the timing of all of those things, because the things we read elsewhere, they give us a little clues, but they don't really clarify like chapter 20 of Revelation does. Very clearly lays out the timing. And this book lays out a lot of timing that we wouldn't have otherwise. So why was there such a massive decrease in God using dreams and or visions to convey information to his people? I think Paul gives us the answer. We've looked at this quite often and said, well, this seems to answer that question, why he's not using that primarily now. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So under inspiration from God, Paul clearly states here that some 30 years after the New Testament church had been established, because this was probably written somewhere around 60 in that time period, God was not conveying things the same way he had in the past. He wasn't using dreams. He wasn't talking face to face like he did with Abraham, like he did in the Garden of Eden. He was conveying it differently. And of course, the one exception is the vision that God used for the book of Revelation to convey some very important missing keys that otherwise we wouldn't have. The book of Revelation gives us a lot of new information about God's plan. Now, do we still learn things? Well, of course we do. But how do we learn them? Well, we learn them, as he says here, he's spoken to us now by his Son. So we learn from what Jesus Christ wrote. We learn from the gospel accounts, the four gospels who wrote the history of his life and who wrote down the sayings that Jesus shared. We learn from those things. We learn from what was written by the rest of the apostles in the Bible that God codified. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would guide us into understanding and therefore learning how to apply God's word, apply what Jesus wrote and apply what Paul and the other apostles wrote as well. So we now have a convenient codified book in which God says, here's what you need for salvation. Abraham didn't have that, did he? He didn't have a book like this that he could look at and say, well, this is what God says about that topic. This is what God says about the other topic. He didn't have it. Abraham, Joseph, Jacob, the others didn't have a Bible like we do. So let's come to the third point of this message. Talked about Old Testament, talked about New Testament. What does this have to do with us today? What does this have to do? What do dreams have to do with us in the 21st century? How does this apply to us? How can they be of any help if God's no longer using that to convey serious information to his people? What can we learn? Well, probably don't need to tell you the world's a mess right now, right? I think we're all pretty clear on that. Every day I listen to the news, and every day I find another thing that just seems completely out of place. We have deeply divided political parties right now in our country. In fact, I would label it political chaos in our country right now. It's just incredible. I've never seen anything like this in our nation before. Our nation is struggling with the effects of compound inflation. Just this week, the New York Post ran an article, and they were quoting this from the Bureau of Labor Statistics, saying the Americans that spent $100 on groceries in 2019, at the end of last year, 4 years later, we're spending just over $125. From $100 to $125. Now, As a CPA, I think I'm pretty safe in saying that's a 25% increase. I think that's what that means, a 25%, right? From 100 to 125, another 25 bucks, another quarter. That's pretty bad. And, of course, the poor especially hit hard. I mean, it affects all of us. But the poor especially are hit hard with that. That's when it compounds year after year, it gets pretty bad. Now, for the teens in the room and the young adults, maybe the older preteens, you may not watch a lot of international news or be aware of a lot of international news, but there's a lot going on there, too. I mean, Russia and Ukraine are still fighting. And here they are, and their war's taken over a year. It's still going on. It's ongoing warfare there. Hamas has been emboldened to carry out a terrible massacre in southern Israel. Oh, is it 1,200 people? Over 1,000, I forget the exact number, that were killed, slaughtered in that thing. Led to the current war of Israel fighting to eradicate Hamas from Gaza. And a lot of people are dying there also. That's caused the Iran-backed terrorist groups to launch attacks on the United States and on others. In fact, the Houthis are attacking shipping. Anything going through the Red Sea. And the U.S. and U.K. are now carrying out counterattacks against the Houthis. Now, is that going to stop them? Well, our own officials say no, it won't stop them. But we're hoping to dissuade them. So if you have to avoid the Red Sea, you can't go through the Suez Canal, which means you have to go all the way around the south of Africa, which adds a whole lot of time and adds a whole lot more cost to whatever that ship is carrying. So here we have more eventual inflation. China's been expanding its power in the Far East, threatening to invade Taiwan, especially. Probably heard that this week a very staunch, independent-minded person was elected in Taiwan, new leader, staunchly focused on independence from China, infuriated China. When are they going to invade? Are they going to invade? We don't know. But it certainly caused a lot of tension. Russia and China are cozying up to each other to become a unified enemy of the United States. Pakistan and Iran, I read yesterday, have started firing missiles at each other. There are a growing number of leaders in Europe who are saying, you know what, we can't depend on the United States, we can't depend on others, we need to set up our own military. So the European Union is talking about setting up their own military force. And that's especially true as they see Germany, which has been their major economic engine, as it's starting to sputter a little bit. You know, it was very dependent on oil from Russia, and of course now that's cut off, and so that impacts the industry in Germany. So lots of things are happening. Lots of things can happen. How can a dream help us make sense of this crazy world? Make sense of what's going on now. Well, first I'd like to remind you of something in Amos chapter 3. If you'll turn back there, kind of alluded to this in one sense already. But Amos, if you go from Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, small little book, one of the minor prophets. And I hope our teens and young adults can listen to this too and pay attention or focus on this, because God tells us something through this statement. That he wants us to be aware of what's going on. That he's going to make sure we know at least the outline of what he's doing and what's happening in the world around us. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And when it comes to his people, God gives guidance on what he's doing. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand. Why? Well, I think part of it's so we're not terrified by what we look. I mean, this is just a small list I put together off the top of my head of what's going on in the world right now in the international scene. If we dig a little bit, I know we could come up with a whole lot more. But does that get us all terrified? Well, it shouldn't. I mean, God has given us, through dreams, he has given us an understanding of what's going to happen. With a fuller understanding of the New Testament meaning of the festivals, he's given us an understanding of what's going to happen. I think Mr. Kylos, I think back to his sermon. on, I know the dreams or thoughts I have for you. You know, God has given us the outline of his plan for humanity and our part in it, as long as we stay faithful to it. He's also given us a general outline of world empires. And when it comes to that, we think about a dream that a Babylonian king had. And I have a few slides. I need to turn this on. I'll share with you eventually here. We find this, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had a dream in Daniel chapter 2. You'll go there with me. Many of you who have been in the church for many decades know exactly what this says. I'm not sure all of our young people do, but it doesn't hurt to repeat, even if you do, to remind ourselves. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." Talk about a nightmare. He woke up in the middle of the night with this nightmare, trying to figure out what in the world is this strange vision, what is this strange dream trying to tell me? And his sleep left him. He couldn't get back to sleep. Verse 2 says, "Then the king gave the command to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Now, I'm not going to read through all of the details on this. I'll give you the Cliff Note version. This was a real crafty king. He was also a cruel king. But he was crafty because he demanded that the wise men first tell him what his dream was. "Hey, I've had a dream. I need you guys to explain it to me." "Well, what's the dream?" No. "I had a dream. I need you to explain it to me. I need you to tell me the dream and then explain it to me." And of course, the wise men protest. I mean, nobody's ever done that to their wise men before. They always tell them a dream. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Yeah, but if I give you the dream, you'll make something up. How do I know that it's really true?" So he wanted to know the dream. And he said, "If you can't tell me the dream, I'll kill you. I'll burn your houses. I'll become ash heaps." Now, it's a pretty cruel king. And of course, they couldn't tell him. They had no idea what his dream was. And as they began killing the wise men, they came looking for Daniel and his three companions. And Daniel was able to get the king to pause the slaughter for a little while. Said, "Please give us a little time. Let's see if God will reveal this. Let's see if God can tell us and will tell us what it is." So he prayed for time to intervene. Skip down to verse 19. He asked his companions to pray with him and to beseech God. And verse 19 says, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision." Okay, so here it's called a night vision. So whether it was at night and he was awake or whether this was a dream, seems they would have used the word dream if it was actually when he was asleep. But in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel was able to see and understand what the vision was and what the vision meant. God revealed that to him, and revealed it through a vision or a dream, whichever this was. And Daniel went on to explain what this vision was. In verse 36, skip down to verse 36, he says, "This is the dream. This is what you had." And he begins describing what was in that dream. "This was a dream. We'll tell you the interpretation of it down in verse 36. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and have made you the ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And then he began talking about the other parts of this image that he was going to see. There would be another one after him that was inferior, and another one after that was inferior. So he's given this dream, and Daniel himself was given another dream later on in Daniel chapter 7. But he describes these, and historians can look back and they say, okay, this was a Chaldean, this was the first one. When was that? Well, we have that we look in history and we'll find these time periods when those successive kingdoms reigned. Now, the interesting thing about Daniel's dream in chapter 7, and it's clearly labeled a dream in chapter 7, is that Daniel is told there are going to be 10 resurrections of the last one, this legs and feet of iron. The legs and feet of iron was going to be a fierce kingdom that destroyed all of the others. And, of course, we know that was a Roman empire, the Roman empire that destroyed all of the others. And that iron, of course, continues all the way down to the feet because it's iron and clay, that 10th final resurrection. We skip down to verse 41. He says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." And historians talk about how cruel the Roman Empire was and that they were a very powerful empire, and they forced themselves on very big parts of the world. "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." So it's not really, it's kind of a convenience that they're mingled together. It's not really that they're totally sold on what's going on, but it's almost like they need to be together. "As you saw the iron with clay, they'll mingle the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." And verse 44 tells us something very, very important. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And that was the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock, and that rock that strikes the feet destroys it. So this final revival of that empire, the Roman Empire, is going to be around at the time of Christ's return. That's what this tells us, that final revival of the Roman Empire. That's going to happen at Christ's return. Now, where is the Roman Empire located? Well, I looked up some maps. Here's an illustration. This is from, BibleStudy.org, I think was where I found this particular map. It shows where, at its height, the Roman Empire existed and what they had control over. And you'll notice Rome right there in the middle of it. Italy was kind of the heart of that Roman Empire. Obviously, that was the seat of their government, the central government for the Roman Empire. That's where they were at the very height of their power. And after this, of course, they began to lose power. A lot of it was due to moral decay, as we see moral decay in our country going on today as well. They had that in their time. And eventually that empire fell, and then there were a number of revivals. So somewhere in this general area, this final empire, the final revival of the Roman Empire, is going to take place. That's what Daniel 2 tells us. Daniel 7, when we put that together with it, the 10 different kings that come after it, the 10 revivals. And we believe the 9th revival was under Hitler and Mussolini. Just like the iron and clay, they didn't really mix that well. I don't know if you know very much about their history, but they didn't really trust each other. They weren't really that close. It was more of an alliance of convenience, or so it seems from what I've read at least. I have one more illustration here for you. This is what they controlled jointly after they signed the Pact of Steel in 1939 to formalize their agreement they'd made in 1936. Their combined area of control. So looking at what we read about this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had and that God interpreted through Daniel, it makes sense that this final revival is going to be in this general area, what we see on the map right there. That is going to be where that final revival comes up. That's what the church has said for many years. That's why we've been interested in following the European Union since it was founded in 1939. You know, the book of Revelation describes this final revival in terms of a beast, a civil ruler, and a false prophet, a religious leader. So we have the two leaders of this final revival. But we have a whole booklet on the book of Revelation, because I don't want to go through all of that today, but if any of our young people are interested, it's on our Life Open Truth website, or you can get copies. But really gives us a good understanding of a lot of the things that are going to happen in the end times before Christ's return. I'd like to look at something God promises to those who are faithful to him, though, in Revelation chapter 12. In the sermonette, Revelation 12 was mentioned in general about protection being given to God's people. The image of a dragon trying to kill a woman who is depicted or is picturing the church. Satan, the dragon, is trying to destroy it. And chapter 12, let's just skip down to verse 13. Verse 13, Revelation chapter 12. Because he tried to destroy, or tried to fight again. And verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Again, the church, the woman. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So God doesn't let the dragon destroy the church. We have that promise from God. We have that promise from this final image in the New Testament that God's going to protect his people. He won't let Satan destroy the church. The church is able to avoid Satan. He makes another attempt to destroy it, symbolized by a flood in the next couple of verses. Verse 16 says, the earth helped a woman. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood, which the dragon has spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, and who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here's a smaller group. The woman is protected, but a smaller group, whoever that is not, because the offspring is who he goes after at that particular point. They're obviously not with the woman. Now, we have all kinds of questions about this, don't we? Where is a place of safety? Are we actually going to a place of safety? Is it our backyard? Is it our home? Is he going to protect us wherever we are? I don't know. The only thing we can do is stay close to God and wait and see. But God does say that he protects his church. He does protect his people. He will keep Satan from being able to destroy the church. Now, again, who's that smaller group? Some not fully committed. I don't know. We're not told. We have lots of questions. We don't have answers. We just have to wait and see. But we know that God tells us he's going to protect the church as a whole. Before we end with some other comments, I'd like to take a look at a few things that Jesus himself said as he described end time events. We know he talked about the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have it. Luke 21, let's go to Luke's account in Luke 21, the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Luke's account is where I want to go. Luke chapter 21. And I'll just pick it up in verse 9. Jesus said, and when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. Do we hear of wars and commotions today? Oh, yeah. We hear lots of wars and commotions in nations that are planning wars. I looked up a couple of websites that talk about how many different nations are talking about going to war with other nations. And it's almost mind-boggling. There's so many tensions in the world today. But Jesus said, when you hear that, when you hear wars and commotions, don't be terrified. He says, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. So how long do we have to put up with the craziness of the world as it is today? I, again, don't have an answer. But I know that God tells us that this is going to happen. And we know Jesus said, don't be terrified. When you see it, don't let it terrify you. Realize that's just a part of the plan. It's a part of what is going to happen. It's a part of what's going to go on. So don't be terrified. Go on with your life. I say to young people, plan your life. Plan your education. Plan your vocation. Plan a marriage. Plan children. Plan to try to buy a house. That's getting harder these days. Interest rates came down a little bit on housing just recently. But plan your life. Keep going. Keep living. Begin saving for retirement. Oh, wow, did I say that to young people? Well, let me tell you my story. I was a teenager years ago, long time back. But when I was a teenager, I was told, you know what, Ken, you might get into college, but you know Christ is going to return before too long. You're not going to finish college. Well, as I got closer to being in college, the story began to change, and people began to realize, you know, we're trying to predict things. We're trying to calculate things when Jesus Christ clearly said, no man knows the day and the hour. Even the Son of God doesn't know it. God the Father only knows it. But there were those people saying, I know. I'll calculate it out for you. And we found out, no, they weren't. They weren't right. And as we began to get closer to my time of going to college, I began to realize, no, that's not right. My parents, thankfully, were saying, plan your life. You're going to college. Plan your life. Plan your vocation. Go on with life. Don't stop. Plan your life. And, of course, I finished college. I married, established my family, and now I have grandchildren. Now I'm getting close to that time when a lot of people retire. And so I'm glad somebody told me years ago, start putting something away. Try to keep something put away for retirement. Yeah, my dad was a CPA too. So kind of saying, you need to plan for these things. But plan your life. Don't expect it to end suddenly because it's not, and it didn't. You know, had I not planned, where would I be? Well, don't know. But I'll tell young people, plan your life. Live your life. Keep in mind what we're talking about today, that all of this is going to happen, but when it starts happening, be aware of it, but don't let it terrify you. Don't let it stop you living. Wisely. I'll add the wisely to that. Don't let it stop you living wisely, living God's way. We don't have to be terrified. Again, we have no idea how long it'll take for things to develop. They can develop quickly, they can develop slowly. It is, in my mind, a big step that the European Union is now saying we need to form an army. We need to be able to defend ourselves. And where in all of this is this European Union? Well, it's a lot of the nations that you see on that map. A lot of them are in that same general area. We need to realize that Jesus said when these heavenly signs come, eventually, because as he gets further down in this chapter, he talks about heavenly signs. He says, you know, then it's getting closer. It's going to come before long. But he does give a warning in this chapter, near the end of the chapter, verse 33. Luke chapter 21, verse 33. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves. Okay, anytime there's that word heed, that means listen up. Listen up, folks. This is important. Don't take this lightly. This is really important for your life. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. These things are sure. They will happen. They are going to come about. We've been saying that as a church for decades. I grew up with a church that was saying that. Just because they haven't happened yet doesn't mean they aren't going to happen. They will happen. We have God's word that says they were going to happen. We just don't know when. They are going to happen. Our job is to live, but to always remain alert to what's happening around us, to watch and pray and stay close to God. I mean, that's the same thing for me, same thing for middle-aged people, it's the same thing for our young people. That's what we're all charged to do. So why did I cover this today? Why talk about all of this? Why talk about prophecy? Why talk about what's going on and how a dream can help us make a little bit of sense out of it? Well, we do have a lot of young people here today. I think it's important for all of us. I think it's important that we all realize what's happening. God prophesied through Moses that this physical descendants of Israel, if they did not follow him, did not obey him, turned away from him, they would suffer problems. There would be difficulties. They would suffer decline. They would suffer national problems, and we see that happening in our nation. He shared important information through Christ's words, God did, through the Olivet prophecy, but he also did through interpreted dreams in the Old Testament. Those are very, very important. My dream, the one especially about the CRV, I'd say that's just the result of what Believer's Bible Commentary says, a hyperactive mind. And I think, good, mine's active. I take that as a compliment. Maybe they didn't mean it that way. But now, that's just what we do, what we're thinking about. But the ones recorded in the Bible, they're infinitely more important than that because they give us an outline of history. They give us an outline of what history will become. Give it to us in advance. I hope this has been a good reminder for us as adults and hopefully informative as well as encouraging for our young people and young adults. We all need to make sure to remember some other instruction from Jesus as well in Luke's Gospel. It's in chapter 12, and I'll end with this, Luke chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Luke 12, verse 31 says this, but seek the kingdom of God. So in all your living and all your planning of your life, never forget God. Never forget to include him in your plans. Make him a central part of your plan. But seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants you there. God wants all of us there. Our camp Christian living theme for 2024 is run the race, obtain the prize. The prize is God's kingdom. The prize is being in God's family. This past year, we talked about mapping your future. Mapping it so you get there. This year, we're talking about continuing it. So you get to that future. So you get to that goal. And the thing is, if we keep running the race and live our lives the right way, God is thrilled to be able to give you that incredible prize.